Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome anyone who might be here for the first time this morning, myself, and encourage others. I see some back after a long time away. Brad Taft is over there, and it's good to see him. God bless you, Brad, and thank you for being here. And it is good to have the Baumhardt family back again and not communicating to us from downtown Philadelphia. And of course, Corey, way to go. We're very glad for this. We've all been waiting. Reminds me of my own engagement. My nickname was Molasses. So we ask for the Lord's blessings upon you and your future. Okay, brothers and sisters, we are in the midst of our study of the book of Genesis, and we are now up to chapter 17. Many of you will know what that means, and for those that don't, you will soon. Chapter 17 is a climax to Abraham's story in many ways. As such, it is not a chapter of action and reflection. We've been able to study through some of those, as much as it is a chapter of foundation and therefore of teaching. And the implications of this teaching raise questions as to the relevance and the application today among Christians, which ever since the Reformation have never been settled. And there are even concerns of propriety coming from modern-day sensitivities regarding the public discussion of the topic that's discussed here. Still, this chapter, as well as the ones that will immediately follow it, are part of the Word of God and are part of the story of redemption. And it is wrong to dismiss these things or to overlook them or to make light of them simply out of political or social pressure and the changing attitudes of the world. So with that in mind, let us attend to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 17. This is the Word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and the kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh and as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, it has been 13 years since Hagar walked back to Abraham's tent and gave birth to that child that they named Ishmael. And we know nothing about what transpired during those years, except that God's promise to Abram had not yet been fulfilled, and that both Abram and Sarai had grown older. If the voice of the Lord and the spirit of the angel of the Lord had indeed affected Hagar, it is likely that we, with a changed demeanor and countenance, Hagar now had a more positive influence on Sarai, becoming more and more of that demonstration, perhaps, of the Spirit's change of her heart, even while the child, Ishmael, became more and more aware of his rejected standing as he grew, and according to the prophecy of the Lord, more harsh in his demeanor, perhaps, due to the family distance and rejection. In my studies of this, I have become persuaded that the sign of the covenant in circumcision here, while it was always a providential part of God's plan, is introduced here in chapter 17 rather than earlier in chapters 12 or 15, primarily because of the history of the past choices of both Abram and Sarai. That is, in other words, to say that Abram first pushed his wife into the arms of another man, and then Sarai pushed another woman into the arms of her husband. The Lord would now make his covenant with Abram much more real to him and to the generations to come, and he would do that in a way that he would not be able to avoid. He would not be able to forget. Now, the chapter starts off with verse 1. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. God Almighty there in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. Now, if you remember, the first principle of a covenant is that it is a bond that is not made with equals. There is an authority on one side and there is a subject on the other. On his own time, God appeared again here to Abram. That 13-year span had been intentional, perhaps even punitive. And he exercises his authority over Abram in terms of introducing new names to them all. He already began this process back in chapter 16 when he said, "Name your child, Hagar, name your child Ishmael," which means God hears. And I would remind you to please take significant note of that. Ishmael was to know and understand even from birth that the Lord sees and hears him specifically. And then here in chapter 17, the Lord God begins with his new title. "I will be called El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty." He is Abram's shelter, his deliverer. And then he says that Abram's name will now be Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And then later in verse 15, he also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Now the change in Sarah's name is not terribly different in meaning, except perhaps to enhance, to lift, to exalt the preciousness that she is to have in the eyes of her husband. Sarah is no ordinary princess. The promised son to come will come from her. Kings and nations will come from her line as well. Abram and Sarah are the patriarch and the matriarch of the line of promise, and Sarah is to know that and to trust in it. So with these name changes, we're meant to understand that El Shaddai is expressing in no uncertain terms his claim upon them both. They belong to him. They are his people. Today, as individuals who are called of God, we too have been given that name, Christian. But we are also given a new corporate name, a name that unites all of God's people, including all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are the church, the one church of Jesus Christ. People today, you know, are looking for identity in all the wrong places. You are to trust in Christ. Keep your eyes on the Savior, and that alone will give you your life's meaning, your place in His service. But now, El Shaddai is also calling Abraham to obedience. And that's new. When he says here, "Walk before me and be blameless," the Lord is not just expressing how proud he is of Abram. This is the command that Abram is to live out the faith that the Lord God has given him in terms of his response, his obedience, his trust. The superior is now telling the inferior what part in the covenant relationship he is to have, what and how he must comply from that moment on. And that is what Abraham is, and this is what Abraham is to do. The Lord tells him, "You shall keep my covenant." Now let's be clear here. The Lord is not introducing here any sense of conditionality to this covenant, as if Abraham could be fired if he's not faithful. As we learned from a principle number three of what a covenant is permanent. It cannot be broken like a contract and then walked away from. There is instead an inevitability to this commitment. There will be either blessings or there will be judgment based on fidelity or based on rebellion. The new charge of responsibility is quite evident here. You know, 17 times in this chapter, the Lord expresses what He will do for Abraham. That's not new for us. We've heard that before. The Lord is doing this graciously and giving Abraham all these things He's going to do. But now, He also speaks 19 times of what Abram will now do and how he is expected to act. And that expected obedience comes in a very distinctive and surprising way. Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This act that the Lord speaks of requires a surgical procedure. It was already well known in the ancient Near East. The Egyptians most likely practiced it. Other nations, other peoples would have known of it. In some cultures, I want to say this gently, in some cultures it was a surgery performed not only on males but also females. If it was done to the female, it would be done in her infancy as a way of controlling her long before she would be moved to sensuality. Female circumcision seems never to have been with any other intent than to abuse or damage the girl for life. But when it is done to the male, it was typically a sign of puberty, a sign of usually something done prior to the marriage. And there it was to be a symbol of his maturity, his individual identity, his manhood, his independence. But that is clearly not the intent here. Independence, individual choice, has nothing to do with God's ordinance here. Rather, it is clearly to be a corporate sign, a sign showing a belonging to a larger body. But why does the Lord use it here? Don't you always ask that question? We all do. Why does the Lord use that here? Well, it's my opinion that the Lord introduces circumcision here in order that God's promise might be before the people, as I said, in a way they cannot possibly ignore or excuse or dismiss. Now back in chapter 15, Abram witnessed that dramatic cutting of the covenant. That's often the way it's referred to. That cutting of the covenant when he slaughtered the animals and cut them in half and put them on different parts of the path. And then witnessed that flaming torch that represented God and God alone to go through those divided animals, assuring Abraham that God would not fail to bring his promise to pass. While the immediate promise to Abram was for descendants and land, the Apostle Paul explains to us in Galatians that the real apex of Abram's descendants would be Jesus Christ himself. So that was what the promise was. That's what this covenant is all about. That means that Abram was still learning how much bigger things actually were than what he first might have expected or what he might have even imagined. But faith, you know, is often only weakly exercised in God's people. We see that in our own lives, how fickle our trust can be in the Lord and in His power. How many times, you know, we're tempted to just bypass His words of assurance and His words of commitment and His commands and instructions, His blessings, His promise to us. We bypass those things in order to get what it is that we want or we think we need right now, whatever is in front of us at the moment. The pride of the self has to be one of the hardest things to master, to suppress, and to deny. How often we judge true spiritual value, true spiritual importance on just what it is that's in front of us individually, immediately, rather than lifting up our eyes to the larger picture. That no matter how bleak things may look now, Christ is building His church. Just like Abraham, you see, and his physical descendants, Christians today need a constant reminder. We need a sign. We need a mark. something that calls us back, something that rebukes our wandering ways and returns us to our duty to be faithful and trusting in El Shaddai alone. Now, let's consider how this covenant sign of circumcision will do this. First, it's a sign that will be there all of one's life. Now for Abraham and his household, taking on this sign was something that they all must do immediately. Right then, right at that moment. And it included all under Abram's headship, not just his own physical seed, but all those who had come under his tent. But from then on, the normal candidate, as Ralph Davis uses the term, would be each and every newborn child. For that mark of God's ownership was something that was to be in the child's self-identity long before he would even know enough to go choose between the right and the left. And then second, when that child became a man, and that every time that descendant of Abraham knew his wife, they would both be reminded not only of God's covenant to bring the promised one of Genesis 3:15 through the bloodline of Abraham and Sarah, but the man would also be reminded of the Lord and his personal charge to him to be faithful to his own wife and to his own family. For this sign, you see, would be a witness which would either bless him with fruitfulness or judge him for his adultery. So in this most personal of terms, all his life, the Israelite was constantly reminded that he is not his own, that he belongs body and soul to his faithful El Shaddai, and that he is also part of that corporate bond. And that this covenant, a covenant he did not choose on his own, but that was pressed upon him in the providence of Almighty God, is to identify his very life. And it will either bless him or it will condemn him. Now you see, to my mind at least, as you would expect, it is unmistakable that the sign of baptism is meant to signify the very same thing. Now, there is no physical surgery today because the physical promise of the offspring has successfully arrived in the gift of Jesus Christ. There is no more shedding of blood, because the shed blood of Christ on the cross perfectly fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15 and saves his people from their sins. But baptism with water today serves the same purpose, the very same principle as circumcision did then. The new sign is given to us by the resurrected Lord, for it too is God's mark, God's brand, identifying each one of us as part of the church, God's corporate body, an identity that is to be with us all of our lives. And then in verse 21, he says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The last name that's going to be assigned to by El Shaddai here is that of the child that Sarah will bear. His name will be Isaac. Isaac means laughter, and that, of course, speaks to the thought of both Abraham and Sarah that a child yet to be born of them surely is beyond hope to even consider or contemplate. Nevertheless, that child will come. It will come to them, and now they are to know that it will come within a year, even within this next year. And so when Abraham rises from his talk with the Lord, he immediately commences to obey the Lord's command of circumcision, which includes all the males that are in his household, including his 13-year-old son Ishmael. Here again is that second principle of the covenant. Here at the Lord's command, Abraham was to receive it. Ishmael, Eleazar, all the males of Abraham's fighting force, all the males that came under his tent as well, were all to receive it. But then after that, the sign of the covenant was meant to be handed down from father to son, from one generation to the next. It was not withheld. It was not to be withheld from the newborn child, but given to him immediately. This was not something, in other words, that was should be more appropriately be delayed until the child is grown and could choose of his own accord whether to receive this sign or not. It was not something that should wait until the child grew and decided whether or not this covenant was for him, or whether he should just go his own way. There was no personal decision to be made at all. The Lord, who had providentially placed this child in Abraham's line, was to be given that mark and that brand at birth for both the blessing of Abraham's covenant or the cursings of it. That might surprise you, especially if you've never heard this before. It might even offend you. You might be absolutely turned off to me by now, because you are so accustomed today to thinking only individually about so many things. You might be thinking, surely it is my place, it is my right to decide where and when I will choose God, how I will decide to make a decision about taking on the sign, and I will do it when I think the time is right. And in some people's minds, not all, but in some people's minds, any link between circumcision and water baptism is rejected simply on those grounds. I decide, not God. But what is it that we see in the New Testament? What do we see regarding baptism? My friends, water baptism is never merely offered. It's never merely offered to someone. It too is required. It's never simply a choice a person makes on his own. When John the Baptist goes into the wilderness and he preaches his gospel of repentance, he says, "You must be baptized." When Peter preaches in Acts 2 to the Jews gathered to celebrate Pentecost, the text says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They were fearsome of the coming judgment of the Lord, and that is why they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter responded by telling them that being confronted with the living Lord meant that they must repent. There was no choice in the matter. They must change their thinking and they must take on the new sign. There was no choice because judgment awaited. And also, just as with Abraham here, in the New Testament we read when the gospel was received by heads of households, they understood that the mark of the covenant, this brand, this sign of God's ownership, must also be applied to those under their headship as well. And such is what we read of the Philippian jailer in his household, Lydia and her household, Stephanus and his household. And the reason for that is also the same, as Dr. Ian Duguid writes, "Children of the covenant are not free to choose their gods as they please. They must surrender to the one true God or face the consequences of eternal separation from him in hell." Which side of the coin you fall on, which side of the fence you fall on, you believe that. You truly believe that. You believe that without Christ you are not just floating off into the ether, you are doomed. There is no choice. You believe that. Okay. I know this subject continues to divide Christians. It even continues to divide this congregation. And I know as well as you do that there are other scripture passages that we could appeal to on both sides. And that in spite of Paul telling us in Ephesians 4 verse 5 that we are all bound together under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we must continue to learn to regard our differences with Christian love and Christian respect. And I wish to do that. But I leave it with this. Just as Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ, he acted in faith for that Lord of glory to come. In the very same way that you and I now look forward to the return of that Lord of glory. There is only one covenant of grace, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel you must believe. You cannot choose. It is either salvation in Christ or it is judgment. There is no choice. You must understand. You must submit. You must live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would allow these words to settle into the hearts of those who perhaps have never heard such intimidation before. We're so used to deciding on our own. We're so used to being in the captain's chair. We're so used to saying, it is all up to me. And Father, we read in the scriptures that that is not the case. All are doomed. All are subject to judgment. The only exception are those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought to Himself. To them, O Lord, belongs the brand, belongs the identity. And we thank you. We thank you for redeeming even the likes of us. We praise you, we worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.